for being with us. If you have your New Testaments, open to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We want to consider this scene out of the crucifixion of Jesus. I think some of the most interesting passages that concern Jesus are when he encounters people, not just his teaching, as he would do at various occasions, and you would have him speaking parables and then teaching other things, but the teaching he did when he encountered people many times is shocking, and this is one of those scenes. What has occurred right before this in Luke 23 is that Pilate has delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Luke doesn't tell us about the scourging, but the others, Matthew does, Mark. And so we know that Jesus has been severely beaten to the point that many times death happened there. All right, so don't think of somebody that's just beaten on the back with a rod, we would say. His back is lacerated. He is bleeding profusely, and he is carrying the patibulum. Simon of Cyrene, as we will begin this section, has to take it from him. They compel him to carry it on to the place of crucifixion. So imagine the physical trauma that Jesus is in, and then I want you to listen then carefully to the fact that he takes the time to turn around and say these words to the people that were following him. And these would have been people that cared about what was happening to Jesus by the very actions of what they do. All right, so begin with me at verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It is obvious that these are not words meant to comfort. They, obviously, by their mourning and lamenting for Jesus, are trying to show their oneness with him, trying to show they believe he is being severely mistreated and the injustice of it. And they are lamenting for him as they go along. You would think that that would cause Jesus to turn around and comfort them. But he speaks no words of comfort. He speaks utter words of judgment that we understand will happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. And such destruction that he says, "Oh, if you were a woman, you would say, 'Blessed are the ones that never had children. Blessed are the ones who never nursed a baby.'" That's how bad it's going to be. You would rather it be that you didn't have babies. It'd be like me looking at Julia and holding Miller right now, or look out in this audience, see anybody else who's pregnant, and say, "Do you know what's going to happen to you? In that day, such horror that your babies will die. Your kids will be struck down with a sword, and so will you. And it will be an unbelievable conflagration. You would not want to be ever near it." And then he said they would cry to the mountains to fall down on them and cover them. And these are the words of judgment that come out of the prophets. And we'll look in a minute to a passage in the book of Revelation. That, as you would think of standing before God in judgment, is going to be so awful that none of us are going to stand there with our faces facing him. But yet we would cry for anything to cover us, to hide us from the face of God who judges us. And then he tells them, "For if they do these things when the wood is green," everything's blessed right now. You think everything's going fairly okay in the world. What's going to happen when there's a drought? If this is what they do when things are good, what will they do in that day, when the judgment falls upon Judah and Judea and all of Israel? There is a time to mourn. The Bible tells us that in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4. I mean, if I were to face some child who's suffering from cancer and I know that they will not live, or the death of a relative, what our brother Ty is having to go through right now, or the great sacrifice and courage that sometimes we watch on a battlefield and we see men fall and die because they are defending their homeland and they're defending those they love from the foe and the oppressor. I mean, those are times to weep, and surely this was a time to weep, wouldn't you think? He is beaten almost to death, his back lacerated into slivers of flesh and blood. He struggles under the weight of the patibulum, and one has to take it for him. They sneer at him, as our brother just told us about. They stare at him. They scoff and they jeer at his weakness. They resent and despise him. This is not all a crowd that is following him. These are the ones that cried out, "Crucify him." It's the women that are the ones that are with him and for him. They hurl insults and ridicule. They pour salt into open wounds, as it were. They cry out for his execution by the cruelest means ever devised. And there are few friends, even in this bitter end, but the women are there. Mary, his mother, others, Salome, and others that followed. And they mourn openly and bitterly because everything is happening to him. This is the Son of God. This is the great prophet that was foretold by Moses. This is the one who is suffering total injustice. And yet you would think Jesus would have reacted to their tears with the same kind of appreciation that we would expect of somebody who sees somebody for you. And yet that's not what he does. As we've already said, he turns to them and speaks words of judgment. And so as we think about this lesson this morning, I want us to first see that they are missing the point of the tragedy that has happened to Jesus. They think the tragedy is his, what has happened to him. But he redirects it to something far different than that. The tragedy is going to happen to you. It's going to happen to all of you, he says, because of the one reason, and that is they have rejected Jesus. Some people don't know when to weep. For instance, wouldn't it be horrible, and yet there were people that did, that wept when Adolf Hitler committed suicide, when all of the Nazi apparatus came crashing down. There were people that were pro-Nazi, still are, neo-Nazis, sometimes we call them. Can you imagine somebody weeping at that? Or weeping at the fall of the former Soviet Union and communism. And when we see horrible things done in our day, so those are terrible tears. But these women, Jesus is saying to them, you're weeping for the wrong cause. You are sobbing over Jesus, but you need to know what you really need to sob over. And how utterly absurd those words must have sounded. Because who's the most pitiable or tragic figure, it would seem, at the cross? I mean, the two thieves that are being led with him to be crucified, hardened criminals inside and out. You wouldn't be weeping for them. You wouldn't be weeping for this fickle rabble of a multitude who just a few days before were shouting, "Hosanna to the Lord. Here's the King of Israel." And they're laying their coats and palm leaves in front of him as he comes triumphantly riding that donkey's foal into Jerusalem. Now they've turned on him and are yelling, "Crucify him," and are wanting to go out and gape and stare at him, as the passage that Ross read to us. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the Roman executioners, the least to be pitied. These are the murderers. These are the ones who think they have obtained an easy victory. The most tragic figure, it would seem, would be Jesus, wouldn't it? This most pitiful young prophet who has done nothing but good in his day. And yet Jesus does not count himself to be the one to be pitied. The one to be pitied is the women that are following him, who are for him, but he wraps it into this understanding of what's going to happen to Jerusalem because you rejected me. Turn back to Luke chapter 21. And read with me beginning at verse 20. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem," predicting that destruction, 40 years, about 40 more years from when this is happening to him. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance." I want you to mark that word. to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What more tender scene is there to think of a woman who has a baby in her arms, a woman who's nursing an infant, a woman who's pregnant with new life? I mean, wouldn't you have the tenderest compassion for somebody in that? And yet he said, woe to those who are in that day, because there is no escape. No escape for your babies and no escape for what's about to happen. The judgment of God must fall. And as we read a minute ago and said that they will cry out, turn to Revelation chapter 6. And this is language that you see in the Old Testament. And in the book of Revelation, it's also used of the judgment of God. And the sixth seal was opened, and sometimes you see this imagery. The sun became black as sackcloth. That was goats that were black. They used that black goat hair for the sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, again darkened, not bright and white like we see it. The stars of the sky fell on the earth. I mean, all of this is the symbolism you read in the Old Testament, the great shakeup of a kingdom, right? The kingdoms of this earth. Remember that great rock that rolled into out of the mountain and shattered that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now all these kingdoms and the kingdom of Satan, the rule of all of that is going to be vanquished. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, verse 15, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. So it doesn't matter whatever your socioeconomic status is, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the vengeance of God. This is that drinking the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs. What Jesus was made to do now will be poured out on all of those that rejected him. And the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come on the very people who should have received him and yet rejected him. And so the real horror, he says, to those women that are following him, is going to happen to you. And the reason for that is, here's the real tragedy. Whoever rejects Jesus will receive that kind of judgment. Now, not necessarily here in life will that happen to you. Somebody could go their entire life and live in prosperity, but the day is coming that the same sort of thing is going to happen. The tragedy of the judgment in the last day. In Hebrews 10, verse 28, he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I want to stop and think about that. There were plenty of laws you can read in the Old Testament that were capital offenses. All right, so if somebody kidnapped somebody, for instance, if you murdered another person, or all kinds of things were the death sentence. It took two or three witnesses, of course, to call that into, you know, before a court of law and to be judged. And once it was determined that you were guilty, you died without mercy. There was not going to be any mercy shown. When in Texas, they wheeled them in. Jonathan was in Huntsville, and we talked about the prison. The old brick one where they execute people in Texas. I mean, there's no pity shown. But there's any mercy. Every ounce of justice has been carried out. And these people have done the worst thing. And so they're going to die that night. They're going to die that day because of what they have done. Now listen to what he says then. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. Remember, I said, mark that back in that passage on the destruction of Jerusalem. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Why does somebody take vengeance? Always think about that classic scene in Braveheart where that nobleman was, they were given the right by the King of England then that any nobleman could take a woman on the day of her marriage and take her as his own for that day and then return her to her husband. I mean, just the thought of it disgusts you to your core. And so there's that scene where they finally come to the Lord and take that particular fort. And when they do take it, the man whose wife was violated by that Lord came up to him and said, "Remember me?" And he takes his vengeance out on that Lord by taking his life because he had violated his wife. Any of us that understand what is right, I mean, what is that, I mean, nobody felt about that like, oh, that guy was unjustly punished. No, he received the vengeance that was due to him. And God, sometimes I think people's, their idea of God is so willy-nilly sort of thing that he's just a fluffy little thing in the celestial clouds, and he just cares about everybody and loves everybody, and they never see the other side. That the Bible says he is a God of vengeance. That I created you. I made you. Every ounce of what you are, you owe to me. And the very fact that you can do what you do and enjoy what you have and everything that we describe about life is only possible because God made us. And what we owe him is everything. And I'll tell you, God does not take it lightly. He calls it vengeance that he will bring upon all of us that reject him in the end. It is my right to exercise that vengeance. I will repay, says the Lord. And so when we think about that then, the real tragedy is rejecting Jesus. Now mankind in 21st century, especially modern intellectual man, rejects the idea that the reception or rejection of Jesus is the loss or gain of everything. That why we are here this morning is because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they are dumbfounded. And so they think, how could a loving God send a person to hell? You read a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And it's difficult for me to read. I read a passage like this. It's not your favorite part of the scripture. I mean, when's the last time you heard a lesson on hell? I think in the 2 years I've been here, I've not preached one yet. There was a time that hell was preached on. There was a time when you heard it, but nobody wants to hear that. You think any of these major denominations out here, any of these big churches, Cross Church, any of these out here, you think they're preaching about hell? You think that's a popular subject you're going to hear on a given Sunday? The 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," speaking of his second coming, "in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see why people hate Christianity? It's either you're for it or you're against it. You're either with God or you're against him. That's why people hate Christianity. You preach it like Jesus did. You teach it like Jesus did. There's no compromise here. There's no fluffiness. There's no, you're okay. Everybody's okay. I'm okay. The Buddhist is okay. The Muslim's okay. The Jew's okay. The atheist is okay. No. Not if we see things in reality, the way they are. This is what is promised to the one that does not know God, the one that does not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." How many people want to hear that? I mean, I don't want to hear that, but I do want to hear it. Because that's the way things truly are. How can a good and loving God send a man or woman to hell? What if you had a child and they grow up in your home and you brought them into this world, and you know how much trouble babies are, any of us that have had babies understand. You understand all the effort you put into getting them up to be full grown and productive adults, and how much money, how much time, how much energy you have put into them. And then let's just say you raise a child and they never will talk to you. and ever will speak to you. You know, say they come down the hall and they're in the very house with you. And you say hello, good morning to them. And you tell them, I love you. And they don't even say anything back to you. They don't even respond to you. But they stick their hand out and they want the daily money if they're a kid. They want whatever they need for life. They want you to get them the car and the college education and everything else we can talk about in life that usually we do for our young people. And they never say thank you. Not once. Never utter any kind of kind word to you. Never say how great it is to be a part of this family that teaches us the right things and the good values. And then you hear at school that they attach your name, to curse words. They use the words that we know are curse words. And they say, God, and attach the curse word. They attach your name to the curse word. That's what you hear your kids, these kids that you did all of this for, that you loved with every ounce of your being. And so let's just say to reach them, you think maybe they'll read what we write. So we write them, let's just say, 66 letters of love. And every day you put one, maybe every week, you put one on their bed in their room. And you see that it's missing, but then finally one day you're going through their door when they're away and you find all 66 letters and they've never even opened the envelope. They never even took the time to slice it open and read what you had to say to them. How much further do I need to go in this scenario? Finally they put you in, you know, you get old and you can't take care of yourself, and thank goodness we can get rid of them now. We just shuffle them off to, you know, let somebody else tend to them. I'm not going to care about them. Would any of us watching that from the outside say, oh, these are sons or daughters. These are loving sons or daughters. These bear the name with honor. These are people that we ought to hold up the world. It would make us so fuming mad that if we were close to them, we would be chewing their tail out from one end of the day to the next. Because we would say, how dare you treat your parents in this horrible way when you consider what they've done for you. And do you see what we're doing? We're doing what God does. Because God is trying to reach everybody. They're His. He made them. They owe everything to Him. And He comes again and again and He pours out His blessings. Day in and day out He does, but the day's coming, He's warning, He's saying, I won't put up with this forever. I can't put up for it forever. Because any of us looking at the situation I just painted to you earlier would say that is vengeance that ought to fall upon those kind of kids. They're not really sons or daughters. And so it is with God. If you think of another way of expressing it, what if someone sincerely believed they could live without food or water? Wouldn't you know that, okay, mentally something's off? I mean, somebody thinks I can live without food or water. So we bind them and we put a feeding tube into them, but if they can get out of that bind, if they can rip that off, they're going to rip the thing out that's feeding them. They believe sincerely they can live without food or water. And you know we can't do that with an adult. You're just going to have to let that person die. The consequences are going to manifest themselves pretty fast, aren't they? Then what's the difference in that scenario and if a person refuses to partake of the bread of life, John 6? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, meaning that we assimilate Him. He is everything to us. We incorporate Him into every aspect of our life. What's the difference in the consequences if we refuse to take that bread? What's going to happen to us? We're going to die just the same way as someone who does not take physical bread, physical water. We will die imperceptibly in time, eternally, that judgment in the day of vengeance will fall. And so the great horror, the only real horror in life is to reject Jesus. In John 14 and verse 4, when He told them, I'm going to my Father, and the way you know, I want you to pay attention to that. Philip asked Him, how do we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going from here, then how do we know the way to get there? And then Jesus speaks this famous phrase all of us know. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And most likely this is a Hebraism where life and truth are not separate things from the way, but rather to be heard this way. I am the true and the living way. I am the only way to the Father. No man comes from here to there, comes from here to there without passing through me. You will not see the Father. See, the compromise. There is no compromise with Christianity. It's either so or it's not. And so Jesus says, I am the only way. If we miss Jesus, then we miss the way and arrive at the wrong goal. I don't know why it's Luke, but Luke's the only one that takes hold of that. John's the one that says it. But Luke's the only one that takes hold of that and says to us that Christianity was described in the book of Acts several times as how? The way. Which I think lends credence to this idea of the Hebraism. It's not three separate things being said here. The truth, the life, and the way. He's saying you are the true and the living way. Way's the only noun. The others are the adjectives. You can do your own research on that. But that stands to reason in the book of Acts because how many times is it referenced as the way? Look over in Acts chapter 9. This is the first time. We won't look at all of them. But just look with me. In Acts 9 verse 1, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him letters to synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And all the versions I know capitalize way. I am the way to God. Look in chapter 19 at verse 9 and then at verse 23. Again, this idea of the way that Luke brings out that John spoke of. Verse 9. But some people stubborn continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul withdrew the disciples. And then you drop down to verse 23. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And folks, it's in chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 14, 22. Luke's the only one that does that. He holds on to this statement of John and says, that's how Christianity was described in the book of Acts. It was described as those who are of the way. And so last night we were with some folks here in the congregation and they were asking me, I told them about going to Mount Pleasant. And they said, how did you go there? Sometimes we say it this way. What's the best way to get from Springdale to Branson? What's the best way to get from here to there? What do we mean by that? We mean there's a path. We mean there, in fact, there sometimes there's only one correct path to get there. It's not just the best path, it's the only path. And we sometimes use things like, say, yeah, it's on your way. If you're going there, it's on your way there. We understand what that means. It's a path. It's, you have to be on that course, as we would say, that direction to get there. Jesus is saying to us, I am that only path to God. There isn't any others. See how there's no compromise in Christianity. The Muslim's not going to get there, the Buddhist, the Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus, the atheist, any ism you want to talk about, at the end of the day, it's Christianity is saying, it's it, because it's Christ. If you miss him, you're not going to be on the right path, and you're not going to get to the right goal. If we miss Jesus, we're going to miss the truth and believe the lie. Look in John, the 8th chapter with me. And again, when you think of what Jesus says to these people, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we've never been enslaved to anybody. And Jesus said to them at verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And look at verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Here's a second thing about Jesus. If we don't believe who he is, we're going to miss the truth. Truth, again, is that uncompromising kind of thing. You ever take a test and it's a true or false test? Or there's that section of the test of true or false. What is it? The statement either is so or not so. It's just, there's no in between. There's not a third choice. You know, you always love to catch that teacher. I've made tests up before in classes and they always love to catch me, and they do sometimes. I make a mistake. But if it's rightly given, there's no option but true or false. Meaning that statement is true. That's the way things are. The opposite of it is wrong. It's false. We looked at last Sunday night. Did a man come to this earth named Jesus? Did he live on this earth? Jesus of Nazareth, that was crucified in the reign of Tiberius under the procurator Pontius Pilate in Judea. And what we were looking at was, is there good reason to believe that such a man existed? A human man, Jesus, as I just described him, exist? And the answer to that's true. I mean, it's one way or the other. He's either made up or he existed. Did Jesus arise from the dead? Did he come back after he was put in the tomb? True or false? Again, there's no middle option with Jesus. And so the truth is a stark thing. It always is. It's the way things are. And we can rail against having to wear a seatbelt. Have you ever seen what happens to somebody when they don't wear a seatbelt and they get into a terrible wreck? See, there's a truth to that because of the laws of inertia, because of things that don't alter in physics. That there's a truth that is always the way it is, because that's the way things are. And if we don't accept Jesus and his words, if you don't believe the words that I've spoken to you, the word that I've spoken to you will judge you in the last days, he said in John 12. And so finally then, you know the other one. If we miss Jesus, we miss life and receive death. Stay in John 8, look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Right now you look healthy and alive and everything's going well, but that day he turned around and said to those women, that day for us is coming too. Eternity is just there. Just right there. Doesn't matter if you're 90 years old. It doesn't matter if you're 20-something years old. Death is coming to all of us. And we're just there. So the question is, will we believe that Jesus is the only way to God? He is the only way to life. He is the truth. All that he speaks is so. And will we be on that path, that right way to get there? See, Jesus is not the one to be pitied. He is doing God's will as he is marching to that cross. He said in John 8:29, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He is right with God. He is obeying God. When it looks like he's the criminal and the one that ought to die, it's costing him everything. The moment he left heaven and came to this earth to become a human being, it cost him everything. In the days of his flesh, the Hebrew author said in chapter 5, verse 7, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That we are describing in the story of the crucifixion, he had to go through. There was no other way. He's doing God's will. Do you pity somebody who is doing God's will? Pity not us. We have to suffer. If we do God's will, we are pleasing God. Secondly, he is doing it for those he loves. In 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. I think about God who was willing to come and to die for me because I should have died. I'm the one that should have been nailed to the cross. I'm the one that should have died for my sins in such a horrible way. Jesus would say on a number of occasions this same sort of thing. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life, he said. In Luke 19, the Son of Man has come, here's his purpose, to seek and to save that was lost. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. And we go on and on with the statements. He is doing this because He loves us. And it's the only way. Do you think if there was some other way that God could have taken care of the terrible problem of sin, that He would have chosen to do this to His only begotten Son? This is the only way that sin can be expiated and you and I can be forgiven. Precious blood. It's a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then finally, everyone looking at Him thinks they've easily captured Him. They now got Him in their grips and they're going to kill Him. And that's it. It'll be done. No, He's the conqueror, not the vanquished. He said to them before He went to the cross, I have overcome the world. Yeah, He seems utterly defeated and they're going to kill Him in just a few minutes from the story we're reading. But God overturned their verdict. And so in Acts, the 5th chapter, when Peter is preaching, he said, let it be known to all of you, the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, you killed Him, whom God raised from the dead, but the highest court in the land overturned you and threw your judgment out the door and raised Him from the dead. If there's not an answer, there's not an answer if there's not that one. They hate Him, this pathetic figure that hangs condemned like a loathsome criminal. And they're staring at Him, gawking at Him, hurling abuses at Him. They said, spitting on Him, hitting Him, lacerating His back, piercing Him with sword or spear. John tells us, Jesus said in chapter 12 of John, verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And so in Ethiopia or Uganda, Kenya, or India, or Ceylon, or anywhere you want to name on the face of this earth, peoples of all languages, colors, creeds that once they believed, have been drawn to Jesus. Because He lifted Himself up. The only tragedy, finally, is rejecting Jesus. That's the one He warned those women that were following Him. Here's what you need to really cry about. If you reject Me, this is what's going to happen. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson who robbed the U.S. mail service and killed a man. He was caught, tried, and sentenced to death. But friends believed that there were mitigating circumstances, and they appealed to President Andrew Jackson at the time to pardon him, and Andrew Jackson did. Wilson, though, refused to accept the pardon. The sheriff of the county refused to hang a man who had been pardoned by the President of the United States. So Andrew Jackson himself turned the case to the United States Supreme Court, and one of our longest reigning Chief Justices, John Marshall, who was put on the court in the days of George Washington, lived and practiced as often the judges did for many generations out between presidents came and went, ruled that a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which is determined by its acceptance or rejection. If you refuse it, then it's not a pardon because you're under the sentence of death. And if you refuse the pardon, then you must suffer the sentence of death. And they executed him. There's this principle there, isn't there? God has extended the pardon. The offer is on the table to everyone that lives in this life. But it's up to us. It's up to us to do our homework, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have a faith that will not waver in Him. And if we accept Him and obey Him, then He will pardon us. But if not, it's just a pardon that's been offered. And it takes acceptance. Just like any contract, there's offer and acceptance. And unless we accept it, there is no covenant between us and God. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized should be saved. He that believes not should be condemned. And you don't have to be condemned this morning. You can come and be obedient to him, wash away your sins in baptism while together we stand and sing.